and all of our children. Didn't know we had so much talent in this church, actually. Of course, I'm not surprised by that, but... Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 11. The title of our message this morning is Turning Lemons into Lemonade. Or if you want a more boring title, it's Is God Through with the Jew, Part 2. I'm trying to get creative here in these titles. But. As Simon mentioned, next week we are having a regular service, although it just starts a half an hour earlier. Everything is normal except for, I think, the Sunday schools, and he clarified information on that. We are doing a Christmas message next week, just to let you know. And I'd also encourage you to come to the Christmas Eve service. No, I will not be singing. But I will be doing a short devotional. That'll be about 10 minutes. Some of you don't believe I could actually teach in 10 minutes, so you can come just to get proof that it's possible that that could happen. Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. As you know, we have been in the midst of a study on the book of Romans, which is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Of course, we've worked our way through these many introductory issues and an outline. And we're basically there in Romans 9 through 11, which is a section that is not known or talked about much. As Gentile Christians, we don't understand this section, but it's a very important section because in it is a revelation of the sovereignty of God. It follows very logically with what Paul has said at the end of Romans 8, where we have been made incredible promises. And the issue in Romans 9 through 11 is how can God be trusted to be faithful to us if he has been unfaithful to Israel? And that's why we have this extended discussion here in Romans 9 through 11 on the nation of Israel. Paul divides the section this way. Israel in the past, elected, chapter 9, that's where we learn that God put a special calling on national Israel. And then in Romans 10, Paul has explained Israel in the present rejected. Now, it's there that Paul explains why the Jewish people rejected their own Messiah when he showed up. But then Paul now moves us into Romans 11, where we begin to understand that Israel in the future will be accepted. Israel may have forgotten about God, but God has not forgotten about Israel. And because God is the type of God that remembers a promise or a set of promises that he made all the way back in 2000 BC to a man named Abram, who became Abraham, because God has not forgotten that promise, he is not going to forget his promises to us either. And that's why Romans 8 can be taken with certainty. So in Romans 11, we have five parts to it. Israel's rejection is not total, verses 1 through 10. Part 2, which is what we're going to look at this morning, God used Israel's rejection of their own Messiah to bless the world. That's where God took lemons and turned them into lemonade, verses 11 through 15. And then, as we progress in this and subsequent Sundays, we'll learn that Israel's covenants guarantee Israel's restoration. We will learn that Israel's restoration is certain, and Paul will conclude with a doxology or a hymn of praise. Last time we spent a great deal of time talking about how Israel's rejection of Jesus is not total. And this is where Paul began to develop the whole idea of the remnant. It is true that the vast majority of the nation of Israel tripped over their own Messiah. They would not come to him by way of faith. And consequently, they stumbled over him and became a Christ-rejecting, unbelieving nation and group of people right up to the present day. However, there are some that have come to a proper knowledge and a proper understanding and a proper relationship with Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua being the Hebrew name for Jesus. Paul says Israel's rejection is not total. Paul says, I'm an example, a Jew who has come to Jesus. And he began to talk about a remnant that exists in the present day, not a majority, but a minority of Jews who have trusted in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Paul says that remnant is just as real as it was in the days of Elisha. So this principle of the remnant is seen in Paul. It's seen in Elijah's experiences, because there were 7,000 in the days of Elisha who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says the principle of the remnant continues into the present time. And because there is this tiny group of Jews who have trusted in Christ, Paul says, look, that in and of itself is evidence that God has not forgotten Israel. But as we study this, we will learn that that small remnant is just the first fruits of a greater harvest that's coming. The principle of the first fruits that Paul mentions, not necessarily in this chapter, but in other places where he writes, is an agricultural concept. The first fruits was the initial crop, the small crop that came in first. And when the first fruits comes in, it's in essence a guarantee of the general harvest, the larger crop that's coming in later. Paul says this remnant, this small group of believers in Jesus Christ who happen to be Jews, are in essence a first fruits of a greater harvest that is on its way. That greater harvest becomes the subject of Paul's whole thinking in Romans 11. In other words, God has not forgotten what he said to Abraham, all the way back in 2000 BC. God is going to keep everything he's ever said he would do. And because that's the type of God that we serve, he has not forgotten about me. He has not forgotten about you either. God's faithfulness, by the time we finish Romans 11, is completely 100% vindicated. And now we move into verses 11 through 15, where Paul begins to explain that God turned lemons into lemonade. He used Israel's rejection of their own Messiah to bring a blessing to planet Earth. In other words, God took a situation in history which was tragic. I mean, how much greater of a tragedy can we have than a scenario where the predicted Messiah, predicted in the pages of the Jewish Old Testament, was rejected by the Jews? What greater travesty could there be? What greater tragedy could there be? And yet God took a historical tragedy and turned it around into something positive. He used that terrible event, the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ, the scenario where the Jews said in John 19, verses 15 and 16, we will not have this man to reign over us. Let's turn him over to the Romans for execution. A terrible thing, a travesty. And yet God used that to bring in a tremendous blessing to the world that we, in the year 2011, are still benefiting from. So what we have here is an introduction early on in verse 11. And then we have a discussion about how God used something negative for something good, end of verse 11 into verse 12. That, in essence, motivated Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, as we'll see, verses 13 and 14. And then Paul will make a tremendous statement at the end of this paragraph when he will say, if Israel's rejection of Jesus brought something good, what greater good do you think will come when they are back in the fold by way of faith? But notice, if you will, Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, taking a look there at the initial parts of the verse. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Now, previously, and we talked about this last week, in verses 8 through 10 of Romans 11, Paul has explained that the majority of the nation rejected Jesus Christ. And consequently, they were ushered into a period of spiritual blindness. That spiritual blindness is discussed there in verses 8 through 10. It's the section that we closed with last time. But now, as we move into verse 11, Paul says, is this blindness permanent? In other words, has Israel blown it so badly? Have they gone so far in their rejection of God that they are irretrievable? Many churches teach that very thing. It is a doctrine that we call replacement theology. It is the idea that the church has become the new Israel and has permanently replaced national Israel in the eyes of God. There is no future for the Jews. That is a doctrine which became very influential through the writings of a 4th century theologian named Augustine. And most churches, not necessarily most Christians, but most churches, by way of denominational affiliation, teach in some form or another replacement theology. Most Christians are in churches that teach replacement theology, although your average person in the pew may not realize it. But Paul takes up this very subject and he says, is Israel irretrievable? Is their unbelief something that cannot be fixed? That's the opening question. And of course, you have the answer there. May it never be. Which, of course, as we have said many times as we've gone through the book of Romans, is a Greek phrase which means "may genoita." It is a phrase that Paul has used over and over and over again in this book. And what it simply means is absolutely 100% not. It cannot be emphasized that in Greek, this negative phrase cannot be more emphasized, in other words. I don't think I said that real well. Let me try it again. It is the strongest Greek negation you can possibly have. In other words, Paul could not say no in a stronger way than that phrase, meganoita. Is Israel irretrievable? Is God through with the Jew? Has Israel committed the unpardonable sin in the sense of rejecting their own Messiah that God has now erased what he promised he would do to the patriarch Abraham all the way back in 2000 BC? And Paul's answer to that is absolutely not, 100% no, no exclamation point with 15 or 20 exclamation points following it. Is God through with the Jew? Absolutely, 100% no. Now, as we move into the last part of verse 11 and into verse 12, this is where we begin to discover that God was up to something through all this. God took a bad choice and turned it around for something positive. And it's just like God to do that, isn't it? Some of the terrible choices that we've made in our lives, do you know God can turn those things into something good? He can take a lemon and make it into lemonade. I've seen God do this in my life many times. some of the things I've done in my life that are just absolutely stupid or sinful, God somehow can use my bad choices to bring in a greater good. And in essence, that is exactly what God did with Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, the second part, or the end, I should say, of verse 11. Notice what it says. But by their, now their means the nation of Israel, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Israel turned its back on Jesus Christ. John 19, verses 15 and 16 says this, "So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" See, Pilate is pleading with the Jews, "I don't want to crucify your king. Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests, that would be the leaders within the nation of Israel, the chief priest answered and said, "We have no king but Caesar." In other words, this man, Jesus Christ, will not reign over us. We will turn him over as a common criminal for execution. So they handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, from the human perspective, it seems like, oh my goodness, God's program has been completely thrown off now. Poor God, what's he going to do? And yet, God providentially knew this would happen. He providentially, as we know from other scripture, attached the sin debt of the world to the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And once Israel turned Christ over to Rome for execution, as Christ was dying on that cross, as the rebellion of Israel had reached its zenith, the sin debt of the world was being paid for. The rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel was the vehicle or the mechanism that was used by which the sin debt of the world would be paid for and atoned for. And because of that tragic event, something good came out of it. Salvation is now available to the whole world. John 3, verse 16 came out of it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It looked like a great tragedy of history had transpired. But God, who was providentially at work, God who was not caught off guard by anything, used perhaps one of the greatest tragedies in the history of mankind to usher in the greatest good news that has ever been proclaimed. The sin debt of the world has been paid for. God the Son stepped out of eternity into time and he absorbed the wrath of God in our place. Had Israel not rejected Jesus Christ and handed Christ over to Rome for crucifixion, that transaction would not have happened. Could God have done it another way? Perhaps, and certainly he could have. But he chose to work this way. He chose to use a tragedy of history to usher in the greatest good and the best news that has ever been preached to Adam's fallen race. And now something else is happening. If you look at the end of verse 11, notice what it says. As salvation has been poured out on the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles would be us. People who have trusted in the very Messiah that Israel rejected. What is happening through that? It says, at the end of verse 11, to make them jealous. Now, this is a point that Paul brought up, you'll recall, at the end of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 19 says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? For Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. You see, something else is happening. It's been happening for the last 2,000 years. As Gentile after Gentile after Gentile, in the last 2,000 years of history, we call the church age, as Gentile after Gentile after Gentile, as all of these non-Jews are being saved by way of faith, something is happening in the heart of the unbelieving Jew. They are saying to themselves, wait a minute now, we, as Jews, were once the centerpiece of God's program. And now we are no longer the centerpiece of God's program. Those blessings have been given to another group. And so in their heart of hearts, they are yearning for that place of spiritual blessing back. And this, in fact, is the design of God. He is using Gentile salvation to make Israel envious or jealous. You see, the Jews looked at the Gentiles back in the first century as if they were the unwashed masses. They are the dogs, is how they referred to the Gentiles. And yet, Gentile after Gentile is being saved. Paul, by the time he launches out on his first missionary journey from a place called Antioch, is leading many, many Gentiles to Christ. Israel is remaining in unbelief by and large, except for a small remnant. But it is the Gentiles that are coming to Christ. We are living in the age of Gentile salvation. And that is the pattern of God for the last 2,000 years in the church age. Gentiles by the droves are coming to Christ. And yet, even as they are coming to Christ, Israel is seeing that. Now, they pretend that they don't see it. They pretend like it's not happening. But in their heart of hearts, they know it's happening. And something is happening within their unbelieving hearts. They are being provoked to a place of jealousy, provoked to a place of envy, provoked to desiring that spiritual privilege back, and God is going to use that to bring national Israel as a whole back into the fold. You talk about taking a bad scenario and turning it around for something good. That is exactly what happened with the crucifixion. Israel rejects Jesus Christ. Israel turns Christ over to Rome for execution. Israel says, this man will not reign over us. And God uses it to usher in salvation. God uses it to pay the sin debt of the world. And the Gentiles appreciate it. And as the Gentiles are being saved, God is using that to cause Israel to yearn for that place of spiritual privilege back, which they will receive one day. We'll see that when we get to Romans 11, verses 16 through 36 in subsequent Sundays. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ blessed planet Earth, Paul says, what do you think is going to come to planet Earth once Israel comes back to Christ? This is an argument that we call from the lesser to the greater. Something tremendously positive happened when Israel rejected Jesus Christ, as we have explained. And if God can take a rejection by His own nation and turn it around for something good, how much greater is it going to be when Israel is back into the fold? Paul will bring this point up again in verse 15. But what is that greater blessing? that greater blessing is the materializing of the long-awaited kingdom of God on planet Earth. You see, Jesus specifically said in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, he specifically said these words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Israel, I came to you the first time in my first advent, and I wanted to gather you. And this beautiful imagery of wanting to gather them is described as a hen wanting to gather her chicks under her wings. But the problem was not Jesus, the problem was Israel. He specifically says, you were not willing. And then he says in verse 38, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Now, the house is a reference to the temple. And it's very interesting to note that all the way through the Gospels, Jesus refers to the temple as my Father's house. Remember when he drove out the money changers and he was very angry about that? He drove them out of the temple. He says, my Father's house is to be a place of prayer. But now he says, it's your house. You know, it's sort of like our daughter, for example. When she's doing something really cute and wonderful, my wife says, look at our daughter. Isn't she the cutest thing? And it's really great that my wife is teaching junior church because she's not here to hear all this. But then when she acts up, my wife will say, do you see what your daughter just did? Jesus says that about the temple. He says, my Father's house, early in the Gospels, and now that Israel is rejecting Jesus, he says, it's your house. You said, we will not have this man to reign over us, so now the temple belongs to you. You have turned it into a Christ-rejecting monument, a Christ-rejecting institution. And then he says in verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me. In other words, I'm leaving this nation. And a very important word in Matthew 23:39 is the word until. Every time you see the word until in the New Testament, you want to circle that word because Jesus gives a condition. You will not see me again until, oh, there's going to be a change, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is Psalm 118, verse 26. It is a messianic psalm. In other words, Israel, I'm leaving. The temple belongs to you. However, there will come a future time when you will acknowledge me as Messiah. You will cite Psalm 118, verse 26, and I will come and I will gather you, just as I wanted to gather you when I was with you the first time. In Matthew 24:31, Jesus describes this gathering. By the way, it's the same Greek word, episynago. He says in Matthew 23:37, I wanted to gather you, episynago. Matthew 24:31 is episynago as well. I think I got my verses wrong. Matthew 23:37, episynago. I wanted to gather you when I came the first time. Matthew 24:31 describes how he will gather them once they acknowledge him as Messiah. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect, that's the Jews, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. There will come this future point where they will trust in Jesus Christ and Christ will gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, as Christ wanted to do the first time. But they were unwilling. But he will do it when he comes back the second time. And once that event happens, the kingdom of God comes to planet Earth. All of the scriptures which speak of this glorious manifestation of the kingdom become a reality. It talks in the Bible about how they will beat their swords into plowshares. Warfare will end. It talks in the Bible about economic prosperity. It talks in the Bible about agricultural prosperity. It speaks in the Bible about a child who will be able to put his hand into the cobra's nest and not be harmed. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. All of these glorious kingdom promises will become a reality on planet Earth. The striving amongst the nations will end. The sin nature of man will be restrained. The curse that is upon the ground itself will be curtailed. And that glorious kingdom reign will last 1,000 years. And yet it is conditioned upon Israel's response to Jesus Christ by way of faith. Dr. Toussaint, in a class that I had with him, who is an expert in Matthew's gospel at Dallas Theological Seminary, put it this way. He says, you could have the whole world come to Christ. And yet, if tiny Israel remains in unbelief, the kingdom of God will not come. Conversely, you can have the whole world reject Jesus Christ. But if tiny Israel comes to faith in Jesus Christ, once they cite Psalm 118, verse 26, the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom program is completely 100% conditioned upon Israel's response to Jesus Christ. This is no doubt in Paul's mind as he unfolds this truth in Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If God could use Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ to usher in the gospel, what greater good is going to come to the world once Israel is back in the fold by way of faith? And Paul is referring there to the manifestation of the kingdom of God on planet Earth. If God could take a lemon and turn it into lemonade, what greater thing could God do if Israel is obedient rather than disobedient? So God used something negative in history to usher in something positive, and yet something even more positive is on the horizon. Now, as we move into verses 13 and 14, this concept that we are learning here in Romans 11 motivated Paul's ministry. Why did Paul do what he did by way of missions? Why did Paul do what he did by way of evangelism? What was his motivation for service? You see, many people serve God for different reasons. They serve God because it's very fulfilling to do, which, by the way, it is. There's nothing that's going to make you happier and more joyful in your life than serving the Lord. You know, I've had a chance in my life to go many places and do many things, and nothing has brought me greater internal satisfaction than serving Jesus Christ in the unique way that He has equipped me. And I believe that will be your experience as well. And yet, Paul was not motivated to serve God because of internal satisfaction. He was motivated to serve God for another reason. And notice what he says in verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8 says this, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," that would be the Gentiles, "just as Peter had been to the circumcised," that would be the Jews, he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Paul had been given the specific task by God to reach the Gentiles. Peter, by contrast, had been given the specific task by God to reach the Jews. Paul's whole focus was on the Gentiles. And what a job he did. There has never been a missionary like the Apostle Paul. Never has there been a man who could launch three missionary journeys from a place called Antioch, and within a few decades have church after church after church planted, salvation after salvation after salvation transpiring. Paul is even evangelizing those that were chained to him when he was in prison. Talk about a captive audience. Paul had a captive audience, and he started preaching. Ephesians talks about it, Philippians talks about it, to those that had been chained to him. Paul wrote these 13 books in our New Testament that are blessing us to this very day. Paul had an astounding evangelistic and missiological effect on this world, specifically to the Gentiles. Yet the question is, why was Paul doing it? Was he doing it because of internal satisfaction, or was there a different reason? And notice, if you will, verse 14, because I believe he unveils the reason. "If somehow," watch this, "I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." Why did Paul do what he did regarding evangelism and missionary activity to the Gentiles? Why was Paul the man that he became, as we read about in the book of Acts? Well, one reason is God gave him that calling. God told him, Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But there's an entirely different reason. There's an entirely different motivation that he had. A couple of things come to mind. He was the missionary that he was to the Gentiles because he knew that Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ brought in the gospel. He knew that God took lemons and made it into lemonade. He knew that Israel's rejection of Christ was a blessing to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, "I'm going to evangelize as many Gentiles as I could possibly evangelize." But there is another reason. He reveals it in verse 14. "If somehow I might move to jealousy," which we've already talked about in verse 11, "if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." Yes, Paul had a tremendous heart for the Gentiles, but God had also placed upon the Apostle Paul's heart the Jew. After all, it was Paul who said earlier in Romans, a verse we've already studied, Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul had a burden for the Gentiles, no doubt about it. But the great ache in his heart, the great conviction that he was under, the unceasing sorrow that he was experiencing was for his own brethren after the flesh, the Jews that were in unbelief. Paul even says, "If it meant me being cut off from Christ, that they might come to Christ, I would take that as an option." And yet Paul understood this concept of jealousy. He understood the work of the Spirit whereby God would lavish His blessings upon the Gentiles, provoking national Israel to that place of jealousy, causing them to desire that place of spiritual privilege back. He knew that's what the Holy Spirit was doing in the hearts of the Jews that Paul was burdened for. And consequently, he evangelized Gentile after Gentile after Gentile after Gentile. Why? Paul loved the Gentiles. But he also knew in the back of his mind that the Spirit of God was using that to provoke national Israel to envy and jealousy. And God would water that seed of jealousy and bring in a tremendous end times eschatological salvation for Israel that Paul will describe later on in the book of Romans. We really need to think about why we're serving the Lord. Are we serving the Lord because we're afraid of God? Are we serving the Lord because I've got to prove I'm saved? Am I serving the Lord because I'm afraid God is going to take my salvation away? I would submit to you that those are false motivations for serving God. We should serve God not out of fear of reprisal, not out of fear that God is going to take salvation away. Your salvation is already secure. We should serve God as an act of worship and reverence to Him based on what He has already done for you. That's the proper motivation for service. And yet, with Paul, it ran so much deeper. He knew that God was using Gentile salvation to provoke Israel to a place of jealousy. This explains why Paul was the missionary that he was, the evangelist that he was, the scriptural author that he was. It all related to his motive for service. One of the things I would challenge you in the new year is to really ask God to reveal to you why you do what you do for Him. Ask Him to reveal any impure carnal motives that you might have. And ask Him to put into your heart a pure motivation for service. And I would submit to you that if your motives before God are right, your service for Him will be stronger and greater. If we are serving God for some other reason, fear of God or something like that, then I would submit that our service will be very ineffective. It will not have the power that God wants it to have. Paul was who he was because of the motivations that were in his heart. And now he moves to verse 15. And he says this in verse 15. For if their rejection, now there is a reference to Israel, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's the same point Paul made in verse 12. It is the argument from the lesser to the greater. Israel's ultimate reconciliation to God will bless the Gentiles even further. You say, well, how much more blessings can we have? I mean, we have the gospel, don't we? That's a tremendous blessing. It's the most important blessing you could have. In fact, I would submit to you that if your career is on the right track and your bank account is loaded with money and your house is almost paid for and you've got that brand new car you have always been wanting, you are a blessed individual. But if you don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are the poorest of the poor. Conversely, if you can't find a job and you're unemployed and you're homeless, but you have the gospel, you are the richest of the rich, spiritually speaking. Read what Christ says to the church at Laodicea sometime. He talks about their wealth. He talks about their material goods, which led to their self-sufficiency and their independence from God. And in that passage, he, in essence, tells them that they are poverty-stricken. And yet, to other churches in the book of Revelation, he will say, I know your poverty, but at the same time, I know that you are rich. We think of rich and poor in very simplistic terms. and yet the gospel makes somebody rich. I'm not talking about the type of gospel that is preached through the prosperity movement, which promises that people who are in Christ will become materially wealthy. If God makes you materially wealthy, praise God. I hope He does. But I can't offer that to you as a promise. It's talking primarily in the New Testament and in the book of Ephesians in particular about spiritual wealth. You are phenomenally wealthy spiritually if you have the gospel. There is no greater thing that you can possibly possess than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, there's something greater that God is going to bring through Israel's reconciliation back to God. What is that greater thing? We've already spoken of it. It is the manifestation of the kingdom of God on planet Earth, with all of the world's economic problems solved, all of the world's military problems solved, all of the world's problems related to hunger and disease and deformity solved. And we, as members of Christ's church, are ruling and reigning in that kingdom. The book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 10, specifically says that the day will come, and I'm going to read the verse exactly. Revelation chapter 5 verse 10 says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You are destined as a Christian for kingdom authority, although currently we don't have that kingdom authority. Why not? Because we don't have the kingdom. Well, why don't we have the kingdom? Because the kingdom is conditioned on a response by national Israel. National Israel is in rejection of Jesus Christ, and consequently the kingdom is in a state not of cancellation, but in a state of postponement. And yet God used Israel's rejection of Jesus to bring in the gospel. If God can do that, if He can make lemons, if He could make lemonade out of lemons, I guess is what I've been trying to say all the time. I may have gotten those backwards. If He can do that event, if He can do that thing, what greater thing will He do? And the answer is the kingdom of God. This explains to us our Lord's Prayer. Our Lord's Prayer is really not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 is the disciples' prayer. It's a description of how the disciple or the believer in Jesus Christ, who is a citizen of that kingdom, who is destined to rule and reign in that kingdom, what they are to pray for while the kingdom is in a state of postponement. You know the passage. "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's a reference to the book of Ezekiel, where God's name will be exalted one day upon the earth. Verse 10: "Your kingdom come." That's what we're looking forward to. Yes, we're rich because of the gospel, but we are looking forward to that greater blessing that will come in through the kingdom. "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom, once it's manifested, will take the heavenly rule of God and bring it to planet Earth. You see, in heaven, nobody second guesses God. There's no committee to outvote God. And yet on the earth, the nations are in a Christ-rejecting state. People vote against God and live against God all of the time. Yet when the kingdom comes, the manifestation of the perfect will of God, which exists perfectly in heaven, will come to planet Earth. This is how Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Well, while the kingdom is not here, what are we supposed to do? Pray some simple things. "Give us this day our daily bread." In other words, we don't have the agricultural prosperity or the economic prosperity that will come when the kingdom is manifested. So what are we to do in the meantime? We are to ask God for our daily provision. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In the kingdom, sin will be restrained. Sin will be curtailed. But when the kingdom is not here, we sin all the time, don't we? I won't ask for a show of hands. So we are to pray while the kingdom is not here, while the spiritual reign of God is not present. We are to pray continually for forgiveness. And then he says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some versions say, deliver us from the evil one. When the kingdom comes, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, says that Satan will be taken and incarcerated for 1,000 years. He will be placed in a holding facility called the abyss. Sometimes it's translated the bottomless pit. In other words, Satan will have no influence in the kingdom. That's why we are to continually pray for the kingdom. But while the kingdom is in a state of postponement, while Israel is in a state of Christ rejection, the kingdom is not here. Satan is, as Hal Lindsey said back in the 1970s, alive and well on planet Earth. Amen? He is the God of this age. We are living on his territory while the kingdom is not here. And yet we are citizens of this coming kingdom. So how are we to pray? We are to pray that God protect us from Satan. And so all of Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 is related to praying for the greater blessing that will come, the kingdom, and specifically how we are to pray and seek God while the kingdom is not here. We're to ask for daily provision. We're to ask for the daily forgiveness of our sins. And we are to pray for protection from Satan himself. We won't have to pray that prayer forever, because once the kingdom comes, provision will be abundant. Once the kingdom comes, forgiveness of sins won't be necessary because we'll be living in righteousness. Once the kingdom comes, protection from Satan will no longer be necessary because he will be bound in the abyss. And thus the Apostle Paul says in verse 15 of Romans 11, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? An argument from the lesser to the greater. A greater blessing is coming. Can God take a bad situation and make it into something good? Absolutely. And yet, that time in history will come when Israel will be back in the fold in faith, and humanity will be experiencing the greatest blessing of all, the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this section of your word, how you turned lemons into lemonade, how you took something bad and made it into something good. You brought in the gospel. We are so blessed by it. We are phenomenally wealthy because of it. And yet you seek to make us even more prosperous and rich through that yearning of the one day kingdom of God, that glorious promise. Make us people of faith, Lord. Make us people who pray as you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. God's people said. First of all, I'm astonished at how well that song went with the message. You must be thinking, these guys are really organized to work it out this way, and I can assure you that we're not. That is the grace of God that things work out that way. But the fact of the matter is, the kingdom is on its way. But you know what? If you're not a son of the kingdom or a child of the kingdom, you can't participate. You won't be there. You'll miss the greatest thing that God wants to do for the world, this 1,000-year kingdom, that you won't be a citizen. Because whether you're a citizen or not of the coming kingdom, it's completely contingent upon your response to Jesus Christ in this life. I had a youth pastor that put it this way. This life is like one grain of sand in comparison to all the grains of sand on all of the beaches of all of the world. That's what this life is like against the background or the backdrop of eternity. This life is passing very quickly. James says it's like mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. And you've got a very small period of time by which you can respond to Jesus Christ. And whether you respond to Him or not determines your citizenship in the kingdom reign that's coming. So I would just encourage you, in light of that truth, in light of that eternal reality, to respond to Him. And you do it by way of faith. You trust in His promises that He stepped out of eternity into time and absorbed your sin debt in your place. As we saw this morning, He used Israel's tragic rejection of their own Messiah to bring in that blessing. And I simply put my confidence and my hope and the safekeeping of my soul into that transaction. It's not something I have to raise my hand to do. It's not something I have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something I have to fill out a card to do. It's not something I have to join the church to do. It's between you and God, between you and the Lord. And as the Holy Spirit is convicting you of this, the Spirit has come that He may convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The sin is unbelief. As the Holy Spirit is perhaps convicting you of the sin of unbelief, I would exhort you on the authority of God's Word. I would encourage you to respond to that conviction by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Stop trusting in all of the things you have been trusting in and trust in Him. And if you do that, you've changed your eternal destiny and you are now a citizen of the coming kingdom. If you need more information on that, the most important decision you can make in your life, I'm available after the service to talk more about it, as are any of these fine people with me up on the stage. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.